We're all ready. Thanks, Carl. At long last, I'm giving you your Labor Day sermon. Only 2 weeks late, which isn't too bad. I promised to give you this sermon for quite a while, and the title of it is The Protestant Work Ethic. And I want to start this morning by asking you, how many of you have ever heard the term the Protestant work ethic? Raise your hand. Okay, more than half the people, that's good. How many of you know what the Protestant work ethic is or can properly define it? Raise your hand. Two, okay. Many have heard the term, the Protestant work ethic, yet few know what it is or how to define it. As the showing of hands just revealed, that is true. It's true in this congregation too. This morning I want to inform you of what the Protestant work ethic is and to ascertain how biblical it is or is not. So let's bow our heads and pray. God, we thank you that you've preserved your scriptures down through the years so that we can know your ways and your thoughts. Ask and pray, O God, that you bless this sermon, that you use it for good in the heart and mind of each person here. Ask that you help me to set it forth and just be glorified here this day, O God, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The term Protestant work ethic was first coined by Max Weber. It's spelled Weber, W-E-B-E-R, like Larry and Sandy. But it's pronounced Weber. He was a German sociologist, and he first coined this term, the Protestant work ethic, in the year 1905. Weber wrote an essay entitled The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. He maintained in his essay that the principles of the Protestant work ethic contributed to the development of the economic system known as capitalism. Capitalism, of course, being where individuals and corporations control and direct the means of production. Since then, a great host of writers have studied the Protestant work ethic in regards to a whole range of social sciences, from economics to anthropology to psychology to sociology. One encyclopedia which I read stated in regards to Weber and his essay, quote, Weber was impressed by the seeming fact that modern capitalism had developed mainly in those areas of Europe where Calvinistic Protestantism had taken root early in the Protestant Reformation. In his essay, Weber argued that a causal connection existed between the two. His concern was with the effect of religion on economic life, but he claimed that the reverse influences were equally important. The encyclopedia goes on. Weber held that the doctrine of predestination, which is central to Calvinism, and the remote and unknowable Protestant God, created intense anxieties in the individual regarding that person's state of grace. Therefore, practical means of reducing those anxieties took the form of a systematic commitment to calling, that is, to hard work, thrift, and self-discipline, the material rewards of which were not consumed personally, but saved and reinvested. End of quote. There is no doubt that Weber was misinformed regarding certain aspects of Protestantism, and particularly Calvinism, and there is no doubt that the misinformation tainted his essay. Nevertheless, it is an intriguing essay, one which is famous and had a big impact on the culture at large. Have any of you ever read it? I would encourage you to. When you read various studies, books, and articles about the Protestant work ethic, you notice several key words which are used over and over again to define the Protestant work ethic. These words are hard work, thrift, self-discipline, individualism, responsibility. These are words which are used over and over again to define the Protestant work ethic. Adrian Furnham, in his book entitled The Protestant Work Ethic and subtitled The Psychology of Work-Related Beliefs and Behaviors, in the section of his book entitled What is the Protestant work ethic, summarizes the Protestant work ethic in the following way. Quote, universal taboo is placed on idleness, and industriousness is considered a religious ideal. Waste is a vice, and frugality a virtue. Complacency and failure are outlawed, and ambition and success are taken as sure signs of God's favor. The universal sign of sin is poverty, and the crowning sign of God's favor is wealth. End of quote. The World Book Encyclopedia defines the Protestant work ethic as, quote, a set of attitudes that stress the moral value of work, self-discipline, and personal responsibility. These principles develop from the Protestant belief that people do not live and work for themselves alone. People's work, or their calling, as it is sometimes termed, comes from God. According to the ethic, a person is good if he or she is hardworking, honest, and thrifty. Such a person is more virtuous than one who is lazy, pleasure-seeking, and wasteful. End of quote. That's how they define the Protestant work ethic. Now, though the Protestant work ethic is defined differently by different people, and though there are aspects to it which are clearly unbiblical or marginally biblical, let's examine that part of it which I just read to you from the World Book Encyclopedia with the Bible. Let's compare that definition I just read to you with what the Bible has to say about work and about these matters which make up the Protestant work ethic. The first sentence of the definition says this, a set of attitudes that stress the moral value of work, self-discipline, and personal responsibility. Notice that they call work a moral value. This is biblically correct. Work is good in and of itself. Work is a good thing. Now listen, a lot of people think work is a bad thing because they associate it with the curse. Remember the curse back in Genesis? You could turn there if you want to. Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. God gave the curse. The fall had taken place. Adam and Eve sinned. And God says in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Because of the curse, here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, because work is associated with the curse, a lot of people think work is a bad thing. They think that work originated with the curse. Did you hear what I said? They think work originated with the curse. The truth is, work did not originate with the curse. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19 is not the first time God talks about work. Work did not originate with the curse. It's been affected by the curse. But work did not originate with the curse. Let me share a few verses with you to convince you of this fact. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God wants us to subdue the earth. This is referring to our work. He wants us to take dominion over the earth. This is accomplished through work. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend, to work in it, and to keep it, to guard it." Work did not originate with the curse. Work was established by God prior to the curse, prior to the fall of man. We see this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where it's talking about us subduing the earth. And we see it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, where it says that God took man and put him in the garden. For what purpose? To tend it, to work it. God established work for man before the fall ever took place. God originated and established work for man before the fall ever took place. Work is a gift from God, and man has a right to participate in it. Do you understand that? Work is not a bad thing. Work is a good thing given to us by God. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 9, God legislates regarding work. He says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Work isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing established by God. God even legislates regarding what he originated. You are to work for 6 days, and the seventh day you are to rest. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12, the scripture says, quote, "The sleep of a laboring man," or a working man, "is sweet." Work is a good thing. It was established by God. He originated it. Not with the curse, but at the beginning, when he put Adam and Eve in the garden. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, quote, "The laborer is worthy of his hire." Amen. End of quote. Jesus didn't berate work. He didn't say work is bad. Oh, work originated with the curse. It's a terrible thing. Rather, he spoke truth regarding it. He said the laborer is worthy of his hire. In Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul says this, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Work is not bad. Work is not abnormal. Not working is abnormal. Not working is disorderly, the scripture says in Thessalonians chapter 3. Work is a good thing. It's established by God. It's something we're to participate in. So many people today try to get out of work. Is this not true? So many people today live for that place of nirvana called retirement, where I no longer have to work. That's man in rebellion to God. Amen. Trying to avoid the intent and purposes that God gave to man. That's man in rebellion to God. They're trying to avoid God's intent and purposes for the life of the man. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, the scripture reads, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." End of quote. The part of the scripture there that says, "Rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good," the Greek is to agathon. In the Greek, it's simply the good thing exclamation point. Working with his hands, dash, the good thing, exclamation point. Work is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Established by God for man. So, the opening part, the opening sentence of our definition, when it says a set of attitudes that stress the moral value of work, that is a biblical statement. Because work is a moral value. It is a good thing. It was established by God for man. Work is not a bad thing. The rest of the opening sentence of the definition, a set of attitudes that stress the moral value of work, self-discipline and personal responsibility. Self-discipline and personal responsibility. Self-government is what's being talked about here. Self-government is something that should be a part of our life. You know, God established family government, church government, and civil government for a purpose. Do you know what that purpose is, amongst other things? One of its main intents is to produce within the individual self-government. This is taught throughout Scripture, self-discipline and personal responsibility. They are taught throughout Scripture, as we shall see as we continue on here. So the opening sentence of our definition is biblical. Let's move on to sentence number two. The second sentence of our definition states, these principles develop from the Protestant belief that people do not live and work for themselves alone. Who do we live and work for, if not alone? If not ourselves alone? The answer is God. The first question to our catechism, what is the chief end of man? The answer, to live, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We live not for ourselves alone, we live for Him. And not only do we live for Him, we work for Him. Our work is to be done for Him and unto Him. This is a clear teaching of Scripture. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8 says, talking about bondservants and masters, but you can easily take the principle and apply it to employee-employer relationships. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Listen to this. Not with eye service as men-pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing services to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. We are to do our work unto the Lord, from the heart. When your boss tells you to do something, you shouldn't do it just because he's nearby, or you think he could come around the corner any second and catch you twiddling your thumbs. You should do it because you're supposed to be doing your work unto the Lord. And He is watching all the time to see if you are or not. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Again, it says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. We're to do our work unto the Lord. That's who we work for. And this is very important for us to understand who we work for, who we work unto. And it goes to the next sentence in our definition on the Protestant work ethic. The second sentence, these principles develop from the Protestant belief that people do not live and work for themselves alone, is biblical. Did we not just see that? We don't live and work to ourselves alone. We live and work for the Lord. And this leads right into number three, the third sentence, which says, people's work or their calling, as it is sometimes termed, comes from God. I was shocked that the World Book Encyclopedia even mentioned the term calling. I was shocked. See, your work is your calling. Your calling is your work. Whatever you're doing, you're supposed to be doing it heartily, as unto the Lord. Not in the sight of men. Not doing it for them, hoping that, you know, you'll be able to rise up the corporate ladder. You're supposed to be doing it unto the Lord because it's your calling. It's what God's given you to do. Your calling is the work that you do. This is a Protestant distinctive. The Catholic Church had made it so that only those going into the priesthood had a calling. That was the belief in the past. There was a huge dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. And this is still seen today in people's theology, even amongst Protestants, unfortunately. They dichotomize between the sacred and the secular. They say, oh, this is my Christian life, and this is my business life. As though the two have nothing to do with each other. Do you know what I'm saying? Protestantism says no. All believers have a calling, not just those who are in the ministry. All believers have a calling. Their calling is the work that they do, whatever that may be. Martin Luther summed it up this way. He said, the shoemaker should build the soul, S-O-L-E, of the Pope, as prayerfully as the Pope prays for the soul, S-O-U-L, of the shoemaker. Do you capture that? Does that capture it for you in a nutshell? The shoemaker should build the soul of the Pope as prayerfully as the Pope prays for the soul of the shoemaker. One is not subordinate to the other. Both are equally as important. Whether your calling is the so-called sacred or your calling is in participation in the so-called secular, whatever you do, whatever your work is, that is your calling. And you're to do it unto the Lord. Do you understand that? All are to bring glory, whatever you're doing. All is to bring glory to God and are to be done to His glory. Let me share with you here a quick example of how people dichotomize between the sacred and the secular. Many Christians don't help their preborn neighbor because they don't view it as being germane to their Christian life. They view that as extracurricular to their Christian life. Prayer, church attendance, choir, evangelism, those are all germane to the Christian life, although most do very little of it anyway. But they wonder how someone like myself can feel comfortable spending so much time involved in defending the preborn when there's so much real kingdom work to be done. Have you ever encountered this from people? Right. It's that dichotomy. It's like the cop who says, I'm a Christian, but when I put on that badge, I'm a cop. As though he ceases to be a Christian just because he puts on a badge. And it's true with any form of work. I don't care what you do. Just because you're at work and you punch in your clock doesn't mean you cease to be a Christian. You are still a Christian and your work is your calling. And you're to do it unto the Lord. If you don't like your work, you should get out of it. Amen. And find out what it is God wants you to do with your life. Listen, I don't defend the preborn in spite of my faith. I do it because of my faith. Right. This isn't some side issue. I don't have to try and hype myself up to be involved in the real Christian life and real kingdom matters. This is calling. This is what God has given me to do. He's put it in my heart. I'm to fight till this evil is outlawed in our land. It's calling. It isn't like, well, I do that over here and then here's my Christian life over here. And that's how so many view their Christianity. I don't feel like I better quit spending so much time helping the preborn and go get some souls saved, because I don't hold to unbiblical dichotomies, because I'm comfortable in my calling, and because all that I do is purpose to bring Him glory, and I can share the gospel and help babies too. No compartmentalization, no dichotomy should be in a Christian's life. All of what you do is done as a Christian and should be done to bring glory to Him.
Amen.
Everything. Your calling is your work, and this goes back to Genesis chapter 1. What did God determine for man in Genesis chapter 1? Subdue the earth. Take dominion over it. How does man do that? Through his work. A man's work gives him purpose for his life, gives him meaning for his life, establishes his manhood for his life. You want to know why so many men are workaholics? It's because the vestige of God is in them. That God destined and intended man to work, and they're abusing it. And so they throw every ounce of their life into their work, to the neglect of other matters. But this is what God has intended for man, to take dominion and to subdue the earth through His work. What you decide your calling is, your work is very very important, because that is how you obey and fulfill the cultural mandate to subdue the earth and take dominion. It is how you live to glorify God and bring Him glory. Many men are miserable with their jobs. Do you know that? All as they live for is Friday, to get their paycheck and to enjoy their weekend. That's all they live for. They go in and, as they say, put in their time at their job during the week. Put in their time. But they hate every minute of it. And that's why they talk that way. They hate it. And they only do it because they got to put food on the table. They only do it because, well, Saturday will be here soon enough. It's a pitiful state of affairs. Men being miserable in their jobs. You know, I read a thing this week where it's talking about how ministers have to work 48 hours a week. Oh, wow. It was some announcement about Clergy Appreciation Month coming up in October. And just bemoaning all the things of how hard it is to be a clergyman these days in America. And one of the things they listed that makes it so terrible is they're working 48 hours a week. Woo! Wow! Ain't that something? I didn't know being a minister entailed punching a time clock in and out. It doesn't entail that in any way, shape, or form. 48 hours a week? And the flyer says, we have to do something to correct that problem in our country.
Unionize.
I'm thinking to myself, this is insanity. Right. This is insanity. If anything, the clergy in this country need to be rebuked for the pathetic state of the pulpits that are in America. Whether your calling is to be a pastor or a plumber, a missionary stopping abortion, or a businessman obtaining wealth, whatever, do it to the fullest with enthusiasm.
Amen.
Find out what it is God wants you to do with your life, and then do it to the fullest. Don't allow someone else to make you feel guilty because you're not doing the calling that they have. Do what God's given you to do to the fullest. As Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men." Take risks. You only get one life, brothers and sisters. You know, when you're dead, there are no second chances. You don't get to go back and try to do it over again. That's it. It's over. Take risks.
Amen.
Make your life count. Let it have meaning. If you hate your job, spit on it and go find what God wants you to do.
Amen.
So sentence number 3 is biblical. People's work, or their calling, as it is sometimes termed, comes from God. And finally, there's the 4th and 5th sentence, which goes together, of the definition. And it says this: according to the ethic, a person is good if he or she is hardworking, honest, and thrifty. Such a person is more virtuous than one who is lazy, pleasure-seeking, and wasteful. Now, hopefully you realize that that's the clear teaching of Scripture. But I just wanted to look through a few passages to confirm it, and we can, without jumping all over the place, do it real succinctly in the book of Proverbs. Look at Proverbs chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Let's look at what the Scriptures have to say, just in the book of Proverbs, about hard work. Hard work. Hard work. Sometimes one has to wonder if Americans even know what hard work is anymore. I can remember when I was a kid, my dad always saying, "You kids, you don't know what hard work is." And now that I'm a dad, I say it to my kids. "You kids, you don't know what hard work is." Hard work is something people have to get a hold of and have in their life. They need to be trained in it. My dad was merciless with me in teaching me what hard work meant. I remember he used to make me sweep up all the grass on the sidewalk after he would cut the lawn. Do you know what a chore that was when you're 8 years old? Sitting there with the broom, the cement has all those little grainy things in it, and the blades of grass are stuck in it. It wasn't until I was 12 and saw some old man cleaning his off with a hose that it dawned on me, that might work better. And I would sweep the sidewalk and sweep the sidewalk and sweep the sidewalk. And my dad would come back and he would say, I would tell him, "I'm all done." And he would come and look at it and he said, "You got to do it better." I'd go back and sweep the sidewalk, sweep the sidewalk, sweep it. Come back, got to do it better. He was merciless in teaching me the value of hard work. I thank him for it now. May I be as good as beating it into my own children. But look at verse 4 of Proverbs chapter 10. "He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame." Hard work is important. A wise son gathers in the summer. The diligent hand, the hard-working hand, makes rich. Look at chapter 12, verse 11. "He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread." Hard work. Look at verse 24. "The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor." Hallelujah. And this is true. Verse 27, the lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession. You ever see that? Some guy goes out and shoots a squirrel. You know what you're supposed to do after you shoot the squirrel? Eat it, dress it out, cook it, and eat it. The lazy man doesn't want to do that. Well, I got this squirrel, but I just don't feel like cooking it tonight. So it spoils. Shouldn't be that way. Diligence says, I was out hunting all day. I killed the squirrel. I am tired. But bless the Lord, I'm now going to dress it, cook it, and eat it. That's what diligence says. Diligence doesn't say, I raked leaves for 10 minutes. Now I need a 20-minute break. You understand what I'm saying? Look at chapter 22, verse 29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. Do you see the importance of hard work? Whatever it is. Chapter 27, verse 23. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever. We should be diligent to tend to the state of our flocks and our herds. It's talking about hard work. Chapter 28, verse 19. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. Don't these things all ring true? Chapter 30, verse 25. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. I tell my kids this. I tell them, I want you to come over here and look at this anthill. I was telling Josh that just a couple weeks ago. Josh knows where all the anthills are on our land. He likes terrorizing them. Tries hoses, magnifying glasses, you name it, anything to make the ant's life miserable. But you know what? The ant is a diligent creature. You know what the ant does after you tear down his 3-foot-high anthill? He doesn't sit there and say, oh, this is terrible. I better file for help from the federal ant government. It's time for me to apply for ant welfare. You know what the ant does? The ant starts building his hill back up immediately. He doesn't sit there and be blue for a while and bemoan the fact of the status of his hill. He doesn't even flinch. He immediately grabs a grain of sand, the first of thousands, and starts placing them back into their proper place. The ant is diligent. You want to teach someone diligence? Just tell them to go look at an ant hill for a while, and they will learn diligence. How about the lazy person? We looked at the hard-working, honest, thrifty person. How about the lazy, pleasure-seeking, wasteful person? The Bible addresses them too. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Go to the ant, you sluggard. See? You have biblical mandate to send any sluggards you meet to an anthill. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler. Is this not true? Just watch an anthill. Do you ever see one ant leading about 50 ants around? And then telling the one ant to go here and the other ant to go there, to pick up that piece and put it there and that piece and put it there? No, you never see one ant leading 50 ants around. Never. What you see is all the ants working like lunatics, like they all know what's going on without being told what to do. You know what? There's some people who never learn in their youth how to do things without being told, and they carry it over into their adulthood. And they can't do anything unless they're told. You know what kind of person that is? A lazy, wasteful, pleasure-seeking person. A person who will never accomplish anything for God in their life. A person who has no enthusiasm for their work never will know the value of it. That's what kind of person it is. And there's millions of them all around us. They have no overseer or ruler. Provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. How about chapter 13, verse 4? The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. Lazy people tend to be dreamers. Oh, I would love to have this. Oh, I would love to have that. What? Work to get it? You got to be kidding me. How about chapter 19, verse 15? Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Chapter 20, verse 4. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. Lazy people always have an excuse not to work. And that's what's being said here. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. I can't go out and plow right now. It's wintertime. He didn't plow all summer. But now that it's winter, at least he's got a darn good excuse not to be plowing. Look at verse 13. Do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will be satisfied with bread. Chapter 21, verse 25. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Chapter 21, verse 17. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Remember, pleasure seekers? How about chapter 23, verses 20 and 21? Do not mix with wine bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. There's a whole lot of people in this country today who expect the government to clothe them with rags. Nice, shiny, new, good-looking rags. Even though they don't work. The Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. And our government's wrong for feeding people who refuse to work.
Right.
Who are well able to do so. Chapter 24, verse 30. I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. That's a great phrase, devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Did you ever see that? Lazy people who can't take care of their own possessions. It's a pitiful thing. Chapter 26, verse 13. The lazy man's hall of fame of excuses. That's what I call this. Verse 13. The lazy man says, there is a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets. That's one excuse why he won't work. Can't go out there. There's a lion out there right now. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. Rink, rink, rink. You saw this all the time when you were in jail. When I used to go to jail, there they'd be on their beds. I'd say, there's Proverbs chapter 26, verse 14, being fulfilled right before my eyes. Hallelujah. Watch the inmates. Just lay on that side for a little while. All day. Oh, although they were up at 6 in the morning to watch Woody Woodpecker, you know, to stimulate their intellect. Lazy people. Verse 15, the lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. They got it all figured out, how not to work. And then there's my personal favorite, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 26. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. Anybody here ever have the honor of sending a lazy man to go do something for you? You know what happens? Either it doesn't get done or you might as well have done it yourself. Because the lazy man will come to you. Yeah, take this for example. You ask the lazy man, can you go hang a picture on the wall over there? The lazy man will say, what picture? Where's the hammer? Where's the nails? How do you want it hung? How many feet from the ceiling do you want it hung? And by the time that you're done, he's done, you might as well have hung the picture yourself. Amen. That's how a lazy man operates. Or the lazy man does nothing. And you come back later, and the job's never finished. Did you ever notice that? The lazy man never finishes the job. He always wants to wait till you show him another thing to do in order to make sure that his job's complete. When I used to work in a steel mill, which was unionized, I met many lazy people. Men making 20-some dollars an hour sleeping, hiding from their bosses, sleeping. That's pitiful. I used to have union stewards come by and threaten me with physical harm if I did not slow down in my labor. Because, see, all their work is clocked. And if you actually can prove that you can do the job in 10 minutes rather than 2 hours and 20 minutes, then you're going to have to make the other person work harder. And that's just a terrible thing, you know. So, see, if you don't slow down, Matt, we'll all beat you up. Because we like being lazy. You know, I've always found it harder to concentrate going slow than to just do the job and get it done. It's like these people who drive slow down the road. I mean, don't you have to concentrate to drive that slow? Isn't it easier just to go about 5 miles over the speed limit like everybody else does? It's just mind-boggling to me. Lazy people. No. Romans chapter 12, verse 11 says, do not be slothful in business. Don't be slothful in your work. Do the job and get it done right and as quickly as you can. By the way, for all those of you who don't think you should keep leftovers anymore, I have biblical precedent for keeping leftovers. My parents drove me insane. That last generation had it down good when it came to frugality and thrift. We kept everything. You didn't throw away any food. Every bit of it was kept until the next meal. They taught us that in Teen Challenge, too. You didn't waste in Teen Challenge. anything. I always used to love to watch the new guys come into Teen Challenge because they'd get pancakes for breakfast and they'd always take the syrup. And you know how people are wasteful. And they just have to have their pancakes swimming in syrup. They just can't put a little on and move it around with a fork. No, they got to cause a tidal wave of syrup, you know, so that it just flows all over those pancakes. And usually they have a nice little puddle of syrup in their plate. And they'd get done and they would eat their pancakes and they'd bring up the plate with, of course, the puddle of syrup on the bottom of the plate. And I loved watching it. See, I hated maple syrup at that time in my life, so I never put maple syrup on my pancakes. So I never had this happen to me, so I appreciated watching it happen to others. When they would get up there, the guy who was in charge would see the puddle of maple syrup, which was really corn syrup labeled maple syrup, you know how that game's played. And he would say to him, "You're not wasting this maple syrup. You have to drink it." And man, you talk about some wild responses from people. It's either you drink this syrup or you're out of here. And every one of them would drink it. Lift the plate up and drink their syrup. And you know what? I never saw any of them ever, after the first time having to drink straight maple syrup, ever waste it again. And that's how my parents raised me. If you didn't eat your dinner, guess what you were having for breakfast? Anything that was left over, guess what? You were going to have it another day. There was always leftover night every week. I hated leftover night. I wanted fresh food. I didn't want this old food that's been sitting in the fridge for a few days. We ate it. If you didn't eat your food, guess what? You go to bed. My mom always said, we're not running a restaurant here. You don't get to decide what you want to eat. Whatever's put in front of you, you're eating. And we did. And if we didn't eat it, we went to bed. Frugality is taught in the Bible. Keeping your leftovers is taught in the Bible. How do I know this? Because when Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes on two separate occasions in the book of Matthew, what did they do with what was left over? That's right. They picked it all up, gathered it all together. They didn't just throw it in a trash bin and say, "Oh, well, that was great fish." They kept it. They kept the leftovers to use. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 9 says, "He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great waster." If you waste things, you're not frugal, you're just like a lazy person. That's what the Bible says. In conclusion, and I thank you for being all so patient here this morning. In conclusion, the Protestant work ethic is based on Scripture, except for those parts which pagans analyzed and propounded and just didn't get right. In truth, the Protestant work ethic was developed and established in America because a whole lot of people took seriously what the Bible says and lived according to it. They were hardworking. They were thrifty. They had self-discipline. They believed in rugged individualism. And they had responsibility. May we do the same by God's grace. Let's stand up and we'll close in prayer. We give thanks and praise unto you, O God, that you have preserved your scriptures down through the years so that we can study. Dear God, I just ask and pray that hard work would be a part of our life. I pray, O God, that we would see the importance of our work, that this is the means whereby we subdue the earth, take dominion, even as you have mandated in your word. Hallelujah, Lord. We thank you, O God, that you've kept your scriptures so that we can study them to know this. I pray, O God, that if any are miserable in their jobs, that they would find what you do want them to do. That they would be diligent to get to the place where they feel you want them, doing the things that you gifted them and called them to do, O God. that they wouldn't just accept mediocrity and mundaneness with their job, O Lord, just doing it because, well, it needs to be done. God, guide them. Give them strength of heart to make the change, I pray. God, our lives are so short. May we live them to bring glory to you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.